Day 5, the Proverbs of Agar.
My dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, we were treated yesterday with the House of Wisdom, and we did not quite complete our study of that subject. As a matter of fact, we could, of course, today treat the whole of the subject, whole of the session on this subject, because we've got no more important subject than this. For the House of Wisdom is the Ecclesia. And you individually, all of us are individually, are living stones in that ecclesia, whatever ecclesia we are members of. And it is according to what we do, what we think, the way we act in any ecclesia that's going to aid or hinder the development of that ecclesia. You know, under the law of Moses, there was such a thing as a leprous house. The priest went in and he had a look at that house, and if there were any stones affected, they were taken away from that house to preserve the house as a whole. And that's sometimes necessary as far as the House of Wisdom is concerned, what we call the ecclesia. Irrespective as to that, the future of our ecclesias is our personal responsibility. What we do, what we say, what we think, the way we act, governs others. No man, no woman is an island. The Apostle Paul makes that abundantly clear when he writes in the 15th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans that no man liveth unto himself. We don't live unto ourselves. We must bear that in mind. So this is a most important subject, and of course we could treat with it for the whole of this session. We pointed out yesterday that there were, in the ecclesia of God, wise builders, unwise builders, and foolish builders. We need to exercise care that the activity in which we engage upon is wise. That is, it is in accordance with the will and direction of Almighty God. A thing can be wise in our own estimation. The world is wise in its own folly. The world by wisdom knows not God. Hence, we must exercise extreme care that as a worker in an ecclesia, we work according to the specifications clearly laid down in the Word of God. Now, as we have pointed out on this transparency, the true value of a person's work is not always recognized, but the day will declare it. We dealt with several parts of this House of Wisdom yesterday. Now, we revert back to the 9th chapter of Proverbs. And we read there that wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her 7 pillars. Then it goes on to speak about the invitation that is made to others, that they might come into that house, that they might accept the sacrifice provided, that they might eat of the bread and drink of the wine that is administered within the company of that house. But I want to deal with these 7 pillars that have been hewn out by wisdom, that support the roof of that temple. Those 7 pillars spring out of the foundations and they support the edifice as a whole. And we find that those 7 pillars have relationship, first of all, to a matter of doctrine, secondly, to the manifestation of those doctrines, and thirdly, to the example and principles exhibited by the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, as to the 7 doctrines, we have those set out for us in the Epistle to the Hebrews and in the 4th chapter. There we read these words. In verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. So you find that there are 7 doctrines there laid down. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And in the perfect ecclesia seen by the Apostle Paul in that statement, you have 7 foundation doctrines, all of which are greatly significant. And the principal one, of course, is one God and Father of all, who is above all, who is through all, and in you all. In other words, the ecclesia is called for the glory of God, and the glory of God should be revealed through us, and we should be manifestations of the divine glory and the doctrines that we believe should be reflected in our action. So there we have the doctrinal pillars of that temple. We come over to the Epistle of James, and we find that James likewise speaks of seven principles. And these are principles that we should manifest on the basis of the doctrines that we accept. And in the third chapter of his epistle, and at verse 17, he says, "The wisdom that is from above," here's the wisdom, here's the house of wisdom and the seven pillars, "is first pure," that's fundamental, "then peaceable, then gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Now these are the fruits of righteousness. These are the manifestations of the doctrines that we accept. Because all the doctrines of God, as we have them expressed in our statement of faith, are designed to change our life. And a doctrine is not a true doctrine unless it is reflected in action. If I believe in Almighty God as supreme in the heavens above, the great creator of heaven and earth, and his word is the inspired word of God, I must revere him and honor him. I must stand in awe of him and recognize him. And I must do the same with his word. Otherwise, I am denying the very doctrine I believe in. I can say there is one God. James says the devils also say that and tremble. It's not a matter of saying anything. I can say that I am mortal. But if I am living as though I'm going to live forever, what's the doctrine matter? I can say there's going to be a kingdom upon this earth and Jesus Christ is coming. These are basic principles. But if I live as though the Lord Jesus Christ won't be here for a couple of hundred years, what's the doctrine of any good to me? We study the Word of God, and these seven foundation pillars are there designed to change our lives. And the doctrines of Almighty God are designed to that end. And finally, when we come to the 11th chapter of Isaiah, we have again seven principles beautifully expressed there as they were exhibited by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and applied by himself to himself. And in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, we read in verse 2, that the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of Yahweh should rest upon us. Not in the outpouring of an effluence from heaven, but in the Word of God. "The words I speak unto you, they are spirits," said the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, "The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God." And John in the 1st of John 5 and 6, "The Spirit is the truth." Now that's the Spirit of Yahweh as we can have it. And the Spirit of Yahweh should rest upon us. It is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And this will bring us to the point of being of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. Now there are seven principles there: wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of Yahweh, and the quick understanding that one should manifest in those things. Wisdom and understanding, they're linked together. It is the ability to know and use the right means for the end in view, leading to efficiency and success. It is the art of discrimination, of being able to select what is right from what is wrong, what is wise from what is foolish. And I don't mean only things in the world, I mean things in relation to the truth. It's the ability, understanding, this word means discrimination, it's the ability to see the difference between truth and error and apply the mind thereto. Secondly, when we come to counsel and might that are linked together, here is the ability to impart wisdom and guide others aright. It's the power to implement that which counsel might impart. So you have counsel and might. We derive that from the Word of God. You have the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh. And there we have in knowledge the skill to comprehend the revelation of God and to know and obey and to fear Yahweh.
Now those are the principles there as they apply to us, and we see them in perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every action that he did, every word that he spake, was a revelation of these principles. And it's all summed up in the last, to make him of quick understanding. Now that doesn't mean necessarily a profound knowledge. It will give that. But if you notice in the margin of your Bible, it's a scent or smell. And you are led by that scent or smell. You trace it out, you see. And that scent or smell will attract you, or it will turn you away. There's such a thing as a scent, and there's such a thing as a stink. And Yahweh said concerning some offerings that were given unto him, he says, they're an abomination to my nostrils. And the word means it's a stench. Now the offerer gave that up as though he was giving God something. God said it stinks. Now you see, here we have the scent that takes us quickly into the fear of Yahweh. You know, we've talked about that. We need to develop it. We need to be more, every one of us, I'm not talking to anyone in the audience, the whole lot of us, we need to develop in the reverential awe of Almighty God. You know, in the book of Proverbs, it's not for naught that it follows the Psalms. In the Psalms, you have, of course, expressed therein, as it were, the love of God and the love toward God. In the Proverbs, you have the fear. Love and fear are both required for true worship. The former prevents the latter degenerating into mere servility. The latter prevents the former from becoming too familiar. We can be too familiar to God. We can be too servile to God. We need a blend of both, and that book gives that. And the seven pillars of wisdom will reveal it. And now that's all I've got to say this morning upon that subject. I'd like to continue on, but time will not permit it. I'm going to introduce you to a remarkable man of whom we know absolutely nothing but one chapter in the Bible, and who has set forth in that chapter his life's experience. And he has set that down that it might be for our learning and admonition. And it's going to take us to the 30th chapter of Proverbs. And in the 30th chapter of Proverbs, we have the word of a man by the name of Agur. And we have here the words of Agur. We're going to look at his name, his humility, his source of knowledge, the request of wisdom, the evils revealed by wisdom. We're going to see four insatiable appetites we need to shun. We're going to see the destiny of the disrespectful. We're going to see four inscrutable things that hide themselves, four disquieting things that upset us in life, four little things that reveal the strength of God, and four powerful things that please God. And then we're going to have the summary of life. And it takes us to the 30th chapter of the book of Proverbs. We read the first verse. The words of Agur the son of Yaka, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Uchal. Now you can get your concordance out in vain to find anything more about the men mentioned there. Nothing at all elsewhere about Agur. Who is Agur? We don't know who Agur is. There's nothing there to guide us in any understanding of who he is. But I'm going to make a suggestion to you that the name does not really relate to a man, but it relates to a message. And it's there that, hidden that we might search it out. The word Agur means the gatherer. The word Yaka means he that is pious or obedient. The word man is the word Giba, the man of strength. The word Ithiel signifies God is with me. And Uchal signifies I am strong. We're going to put all those titles together and we're going to make a sentence. Here's your sentence. The words of the gatherer, the son of piety, the vision of one who is God with him, who is strong by God dwelling with him. So those names are an index to this man who gathered together the experiences of his life and put them down here. The words of the gatherer, the son of piety, the vision of one who has God with him, who is strong by God dwelling with him. First of all, he tells us of his humility. He disclaims any outstanding knowledge of things. He is not, as it were, inspired with a revelation as saints were of old. I am more brutish than any man, he says, and have not the understanding of a man. Now here we have two different words for man. The first word for man is the word Adam, and the second word for man is the word is the word Ish, and the second word is the word Adam. It's relating to man in his mentality and man in his nature. And he doesn't claim to be anything more than that. He says, I am more brutish. But the word am is in italics. And I believe it related to what he was originally. I, more brutish than any man, have come to understand things. He says he never understood those things at a university. I never learned knowledge nor have the knowledge of the holy. By that he means he wasn't taught these things. They're not school learning. They are the school of experience he's going to speak about. He doesn't claim to have the knowledge of the holy. There's no inspired revelation that he has to give you. But he's going to give you the experiences of his life. And he says it's absolutely impossible for us to come into the presence of God. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? No one has done that. No one has done that. Who can possibly attain unto the divine knowledge by his own efforts, he's saying to us. We've got to be guided in these things. Who can ascend up into heaven, into the presence of God, and question Almighty God? We can't. Who can control or govern the one that has the wind in his fists, who hath bound up the waters in the garment, who hath established the end of the earth? When we see the mighty acts of creation, when we are in face to face with the tremendous issues of a cyclone or an earthquake, what can we do about it? Have you ever been in an earthquake? I was in a little moment. I think it was about half a minute. We had an earthquake in Adelaide. We're not susceptible to earthquakes. I used to live down the ocean, overlooking the sea, built on sand, you see, like the man in the parables. And this earthquake come and woke me up. Of course it did. And I always was in doubt about the builder and the architect. And when I looked out and I saw everything going like that, I woke my wife up and I said, I told you the architect was no good and the builder was poor. Look what's happening, the house is coming down upon us. It wasn't, it was an earthquake. It only lasted half a minute, but there was a sense of complete helplessness, absolute helplessness during that half a minute. It seems to last half an hour. Now see, here you have the mighty power of God manifested in nature. He says, what is his name? Nature doesn't reveal that. The word name is used in the Bible both for character and purpose. What is his name? We know his name. It's Yahweh. And in that name, there is the character and purpose of Yahweh, of God. And so what is his name? We need to learn his name. We pointed that out yesterday. And his son's name. What's his son's name? Well, we can all become sons of God if, of course, we develop in our lives the qualities of God. And this is what he is speaking about at this moment. And then he tells us the direction in which we can find the information we crave. In verses 5 and 6 we have the source of knowledge. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be a liar. You can't ascend into heaven, but you can listen to the word of God. And the word of God is there and it's pure, and we need to understand it and recognize it. We must not add to it. We must recognize what it is. We can't say, well, God meant that for a different age, or we're in different circumstances at all. We've got to accept that word for what it is and carry it out. We mustn't twist these words. We mustn't limit their power. We mustn't say, well, look, these are different circumstances. We've got to listen and hearken and do. Now, having said that, he tells us now the request of wisdom in verses 7 and 9. Two things have I desire required of thee, that's of Almighty God. Deny me them not before I die. Remove from me, far from me, vanities and lies. False ideas. False forms of worship. False philosophy. The reasoning of the flesh. Remove that far from me. He prays unto God for that. Because the flesh is so susceptible, it takes these impressions in and is affected by it. So he prays God that these might be removed from him. And he also says, give me neither poverty nor riches. That's a very wise remark. Give me neither poverty nor riches. There are false delusions in both. The man that's so poor that he cannot get out to do anything, he is inclined to do as he says here. And the man that is full denies thee and says, who's Yahweh? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. He wants both those extremes removed from him. He knows the problem of affluence. He knows the problem of poverty. And he prays God that he might be relieved from both extremes. It's a very, very wise prayer. If we engage in that prayer a little bit more, and not only engage in the prayer, but try to apply it in our lives, we might not be led into so many evils as perhaps we do today. The man that tries to get money very often fails, but he never loses the desire for it, and he continues to do that. He that loveth silver, saith Solomon elsewhere, is never satisfied with silver. Never satisfied with silver. Man in Australia by name of Murdoch started off at a business. Now he's buying papers all over the world, in America as well. He bought the London Times. Every paper he buys he destroys because he's out for circulation. He does that which is bad. There's another man in Australia. His name was Murdoch. No, it wasn't. His name was McLean. It's both started with M. McLeod, rather. And this man, he made his way in life, and he became a very, very wealthy man with businesses all over Australia. And he had a book called My Struggle. He had some Christadelphians working for them. And in this book, he pictures them there and says what they did for him. And the book is a book of ascending glory. Right to the end, my struggle, it says. My grandson one day was waiting for the bus down in a street in Australia, and on that same bus seat was another man. This man looked, my grandson's not a man, he was a boy. This man looked at my grandson and saw that he was well dressed, he had his hair cut really nicely, and he looked a nice person, got talking to him. He said, do you want a job at all? He said, oh no, I don't want a job. He said, if you want a job, I could employ you after. You can go to my place, McLeod's in Pulteney Street, and visit me there, I'll give you a job. Oh, says my grandson, one of my uncles worked there, a man by the name of Mr. Harold Phipps. Now, that man had sacked Harold, he'd put him out after he had worked his life for that place and dedicated himself completely. So he said, oh look son, he said, I know there's been a lot of trouble, it wasn't my fault. It wasn't my fault, you know, not at all. He said, it's not. He said, he gave me a Bible, your uncle did, and I still got the Bible. Would you like it? And the grandson said he didn't know, and his bus came and went home. So he spoke to me, I said, yes, go and get the Bible. Ring him up and say you want that Bible back. That Bible was given to him to read. Ring him up and tell him. He rang him up and told him. And I found the history of that man. The man was absolutely miserable in every way possible. He had the hope, he had the set before him the prospect of eternal life. He refused it. He ended his life hated by his wife, rejected by his family, disliked by his business. And he got his own back by making a will that gave his money to a charitable organization that can't get it for 20 years. My struggle. I would like to write a sequel to the book and tell people about how he was sitting upon that seat with no one to help him. And he turns to a boy who happened to be the nephew of the man that he ill-treated in that way. Now you see, this is what we have here. Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I deny thee and say, who's Yahweh? Or lest I be poor and steal and take his name in vain. And that's how we take his name in vain, living inconsistently with the things that he has set before us. Now he goes on to speak that of evils that are revealed by wisdom. He says, accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. In other words, don't worry about the servant of another man. You look after yourself. You accuse a servant to his master, that servant might be able to put a different viewpoint to his master, and you yourself be condemned. And you know the Apostle Paul uses this in a spiritual way when we come to the 14th chapter of Romans. And he points out that in this work of the truth, we should not do this. Who are you that judgeth another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. So look after your own concerns, says Agar. Don't worry about them. Don't go condemning others. You look after your own concern. And then he speaks of four generations to be avoided. And now in the rest of this book, rest of this chapter, we have a series of four. There are four generations that I haven't put down here, but you have them in verses 11 to 14. Then you have the four inscrutable things, four disquieting things, four little things, and so forth. Now here are our generations in verses 11 to 14. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. See the positive and negative forms of wickedness. And life is made up of that, of positive and negative forms of wickedness. A person curses his father. The other man says, I'd never do that. The point is, does he go out to bless his mother? It's not enough to be negative. We need to be positive. When we accept the bread and wine, we're using symbols of a negative and positive way of righteousness. And we must not only avoid evil, we must do good. So you see, here we have a generation that's noted for its lack of natural affection, its lack of respect. So the generation curses father and doth not bless his mother. In the Bible, the father in the home stands in that home in relation to that home, as of course God does in his family. And the mother stands in relation to the family as its great nourisher, as the ecclesia does. So you see, father and mother in that relationship stand in relationship to spiritual things as well. So here we have, as it were, natural affection needs to be developed. And there's a generation that doesn't do it. They're on the increase today. In verse 12, we have there's a generation that is pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. And we have self-righteous hypocrisy here. The Pharisees illustrating that. And we need to avoid the self-righteous hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In verse 13, there's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids lifted up. You know, how so good we are, how holy we are. And there we have a generation of pompous pride. We need to avoid that. There's a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. And here we have the principle of ruthless oppression and bitterness and scandal. We have the tongue, as it were, used as a sword to destroy. You know what the tongue is like? And James warns us of that tongue. You know, brethren and sisters, the most active muscle in our body is the tongue. Far more virile than any other muscle. I've got to an age when I find it very difficult to run. I used to be very good at running. I can't run very well now. My legs tell me that, not my tongue. You said something to me, I'd have to take you on. The tongue tells you that. The tongue's a boastful little thing. It wags its way like nothing. Wagging its way to hell, that tongue. It boasts. It says, look, I'll come and meet you. But the legs are going to walk there to meet you, not the tongue. It says, look, I'm going to study the word of God. That's what the eyes and the head have got to do, not the tongue. It says, I will do this, but it never carries it out. What a boastful little member. That's what James says. So you see, here the tongue is used in a very bad way, and we need to avoid it. In verses 15 to 16, we have four insatiable appetites that we need to shun. So he starts off by saying, the horse leech has two daughters. The horse leech is a bloodsucker. It sucks the blood. It's got two daughters, and I think the word crying should be eliminated. It's the daughter's name that follow. They both got the same name, and their name is Give. Give. We're not told actually what those names represent, those two names, but I believe that they would represent greed and ambition.
So the bloodsucker has two daughters saying, give, give. You know the way of daughters, they always say that, I suppose, in every family, give, give. But here you see they're insatiable. They say, give, give. And greed and ambition, yeah, those two daughters. And now we have these things that we are to avoid. Verse 16, the grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. What do they represent? Because he's not dealing with literal things. Well, we've got to put our own interpretation on this, and you may differ from me. So be it. You know, someone's got to be wrong. So you put interpretation whatever you like upon it. But the grave is really the sense of the desire for revenge, death. The womb really speaks of sexual demands. The earth that soaks in that water is like covetousness. And the fire that says it is not enough is like worldly ambition driving a person on and on and on. And no end. Now there are four insatiable appetites we need to shun. First of all, the desire for revenge. Secondly, we need to avoid libidinous desires, fleshly desires. Thirdly, avoid like the plague covetousness. Fourthly, be careful of worldly ambition. Feed those appetites and you will create an appetite you can't control. The world is feeding those appetites and the world is now on a collision course with destiny. And the things that's driving that to that end are the very things that are mentioned here. The desire for revenge. The desire of sexual demands. The covetousness that soaks in like water is soaked in a chapped earth. And the fire of ambition. Let's not feed them. Let's be careful. He says, the eye that mocketh his father and despiseth his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out. It will be so lonely that the ravens will take it. No one's going to help that person. His greatest friend was his father and his mother. And the eye, why the eye? Because the eye expresses the inward feelings of the body. You know, sometimes people smile at you. I'm not talking about you. In Australia, they smile at you, but there's no smile in their eyes. The eyes are the most beautiful and expressive part of the body. I used to love watching my wife's eyes. I could tell there how much she loved me. I also, as a young chap, you might be surprised about this, and my father was surprised when he learned about it, and I soon stopped it. One of the sports I used to love is boxing. I used to box right out of my field. I was fond of it. The first blow I felt, after that I never felt a thing. I became a raging tornado, and I can assure you that. And I was very careful. I watched not the fists of the other person, I watched his eyes. Those eyes told me what he was going to do. I'd read his eyes and I'd never let those eyes go. They were most expressive. I could tell whether there was fear in those eyes or anger in those eyes. Now watch those eyes. The eye is expressive. It's expressive of the body. You know, it's interesting, the Hebrew word for eye is ayin, and that's the same word for well, or spring rather. Because from the eyes there comes tears, and from the spring there comes water. So it's the eye, you see, that mocketh at his father. The person's not doing it. He doesn't mock at him. His eyes expressive of the inward feelings. He despises his father. And young people got to recognize that at a time when they couldn't help themselves, their parents helped them. This has got to be impressed upon them in this age of disrespect. And there we have the destiny of it. Now we have, as he goes on in these verses here, we have four insatiable appetites to be shunned, and now we have four inscrutable things, things you can't quite understand. He says in verse 18, there be three things which are too wonderful for me, that means they're hidden, can't be worked out, yea, four which I know not, the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. These are things that are hidden. They don't reveal their true intentions. They're inscrutable things. Take the eagle. You see that eagle in the air. You see, it's poised in the air in that way. That eagle's got microscopic eyes. Very powerful is that eagle. It sees its prey a long, long way off. The prey can't see it. It sees its prey. You see it there. You don't know what it's going to do. Its wings are there, and all of a sudden, down it goes, and it's got its prey. It doesn't reveal its intentions. The serpent on a rock. You see the serpent there, and you move to it. If you're between the serpent and its hole, it'll go for you. If you're not, the serpent's frightened of you, and it'll slither away. It was there. Where's it gone? You don't know where it's gone. Because you don't like snakes, you get careful because there's all grass around you and you get out of the way. It doesn't tell you where it's going to go. It doesn't even leave a track. It's on a rock, it slithers off and nothing there. The third one, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. You see that ship plowing its way along, going through, it doesn't leave a track. Tomorrow morning, where's the ship? I remember when I came to England once by boat. We saw the sister ship. We waved to it. They blew the horns and everything else. It was night time. It was all a lit light. People were saying, I wonder where it came from. I wonder where it's going. Tomorrow morning, where's the ship? Gone. So left a track in the waves? Not at all. Quite strange. No track of the ship in the waves. So you see the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. And the way of a man with a maid doesn't always reveal his true intentions. We know that to be so. And therefore, you see, there's another thing that's hidden. What is it? What is it all speaking about? It's speaking about the hiding of sin. That's what it is. We hide our sins. We don't reveal it, sometimes not even to ourselves. We need to do that. Sin, like the eagle, seeks out her prey. Like the serpent, she allures and beguiles. Like the ship, it pursues its course, impervious to the dangers and storms that assail her. And like the man with a maid, sin hides its real intentions. It camouflages itself. Now there are four things, you see. Four inscrutable things. Some down to the fact of sin. We all sin. Let's recognize our sin. Let's confess our sins before God. Let us realize what sin is. And don't hide it. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth, wipes her mouth, saith, I've done no wickedness. She's had egg for breakfast, but she wipes it away. You can't see it. You don't know what she's had. And the adulterous woman don't tell you. She says, oh, I did no wrong at all. You know, it's just a matter of being warm in my friendships. That's all it is. You know, I like people, I love people, I can't help but love these people. I'm warm in my friendships. Sins like that. And we justify sin just like that. We want to do this. We sin because we want to sin. And we cover it over because we don't want to know about it ourselves. There are four things that disquiet. In the ecclesia, in the world. Here they are. Three things the earth is disquieted, and for four it cannot bear. A servant when he reigneth. A fool when he is filled with meat. An odious woman when she is married. And a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. The servant when he reigns. Why? He's a servant. He ought to be directed. He can't reign. He hasn't been trained. He's an excellent servant, but a shocking administrator. You find it in the ecclesial life. You find it in the world at large. A servant, when he reigns, causes upsets. It disquiets. A fool, when he's filled with meat. He feels so good. He's filled with meat. And he's prepared to do anything. He's a fool. No one's got to hold him. Oh, no. Best thing for him is to be humbled. But he's a fool filled with meat. An odious woman. The word in the Hebrew really means a hating woman. The brethren would understand what I mean by that. A henpecking woman. Understand? Yes, well, that's what it really means. An odious woman, you know, and the book of Proverbs speaks a lot about this in the 27th chapter, verse 15. I like to sort of give a little time to the important parts of the Proverbs. And you see, you have it, for example, in the 15th verse of that 27th chapter, I think. A continual dropping on a very rainy day, and a contentious woman are alike. You know, in ancient times, I understand, when I went to the Tower of London, that they used to have the water treatment. They'd just a drop of water on the head, and the man went, and the person went mad after a while. Well, that's what it's speaking about there. I hope the sisters understand. I'm not referring to them at all. Now, you see, that an odious woman, a hating woman, a hen-pecking woman, when she is married, she causes disruption in that family. They can't get on harmoniously together. And a handmaid that is heir to her mistress, well, she's overbearing to the other members of the family. She's been elevated to the heir of the mistress in that house. And she's overbearing in that house because she's the heir. She shouldn't be the heir. She's been put over the actual daughters of that house. And she's a troublemaker. That's it in the natural way. Let's see it spiritually. A servant when he reigns. We're servants called to be rulers. Jesus Christ said, I treat you not as servants, I treat you as friends, because I'm telling you my will. We're called to be rulers. Let's learn the lesson to rule. Let's understand that the Word of God is designed to educate us to become a ruler. We were fools. We've been filled with the meat of this Word. Don't let us become overbearing with the food of that Word. We're married. We're in the ecclesia. We're part of the bride of Christ. Don't let us act the part of the odious woman and upset the household. We are maids that have been made heir to the mistress. Let us not be overbearing with those that are the daughters of the house. Israel after the flesh, if you like, whatever you like. There are spiritual lessons there. There are four little things of wisdom. Notice them here. There are four little things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. Now notice in the margin, they are not made, they are little things that are made wise. They are wise because of nature. They are God-instilled wisdom in these little things. Their ways are God-inspired ways because God's made them like that. Four little things which are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong. The ants in Israel are ants that gather food in the winter. They gather food in the summer and they store it in the winter. They are a very, very highly organized little colony of bees. They work together, building up that place together, storing the food together. They'll even get the apis, and when it's very young, bring it down to their holes, then build a little corral around it so it can't get out, and then when the thing grows up, they milk it. A wonderful little thing. There's a little ant, trapdoor ant, we got in Australia. You frighten that little trapdoor ant, he runs away, he gets and pulls the trapdoor over him, and you look for the trapdoor, you can't find it. You don't burn up too hard, some of his friends might get behind you, and then you know all about where the trapdoor is. But you see, the ants are a little people, and they're not strong, but they prepare their meat in the summer, when it's available. They show a God-given wisdom in preparing that meat. What about ourselves? When we are young, we ought to be storing that meat up so that when we're old, we can draw upon it. We need to store it up when we have the opportunity to so do, so that when we need it, there it is. The conies are but a feeble folk, but they make their houses in the rocks. The conies like a rabbit, but it hasn't got the facility to make a burrow. It's got absolutely no defense at all. You see many of them in Israel. When the coney is attacked by anyone, it cannot defend itself. The wisdom of that coney is this: it recognizes it can't. We sometimes think we can. It recognizes that it's got no defense. So where does it go? The coney will run for a rock, a cleft rock, or get down in that cleft rock, and then he looks at the fox or whether what's up there. I think he might go like that if he could, but he doesn't do that. He just gets down in that cleft rock and he looks at his enemy up there, and the enemy can't touch him. You see, he knows his need of help. He knows he can't defend himself. He knows his utter dependence upon something else. He seeks that cleft rock, the Lord Jesus. Oh, stupid people. They say they're stupid. The locusts have no king, but they go forth of all men by bands. Now you in this country would know the locusts as well as we do. They act as an army. They come and they settle upon a paddock or field, whatever you call it. We call it paddocks. They settle on that paddock. They eat everything on that paddock. And then all of a sudden, they go to the next paddock. It's as though they had a commander over them, a king that's saying, "Now look, boys, we'll finish this paddock, into the next." And on they go. So voracious do they come in Australia that they eat everything. They come down in the suburbs and start eating up the lawn. I put in some green cement once. They try to eat that up. Not really. But anyway, the locusts do that. And they act in consort. If they come to a river, they'll make a bridge of their bodies. If you set up a fire, they'll sink on that fire and put it out. They work together. They cooperate. They've got no leader, but they cooperate. No king. Where's our king, brethren? Where's our cooperation? See, these are little things. They are God-inspired wisdom. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is found in king's palaces. It may be the spider and it may be the gecko. The gecko, some like and some think the spider. Whatever it is, it's a worker. It's a worker that's going to find his position in king's palaces. And the Apostle Paul in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 15 and at the last verse he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labour is not in vain of the Lord." I took our granddaughters out to have a look at a spider web that had come in our home on the balcony. It was about from here to there. Beautiful spider web. And the spider was there working away, created that web and waiting for the prey. They told them to watch and a big part of the web. The spider come running down to see what's happened, instantly repaired the web. A real good worker, working with his hands. Ever find them in the ecclesia? Of course you do. You find them, they're not on the platform, but they're the ones that are working very hard. And you see, you've got all the types there. You've got those that are preparing the food when they can. You've got they like the ants. You've got the conies that know full well that they're utter dependence upon someone greater than themselves. You have the locusts that have no king but work together, cooperating. And you have the spider laboring with her hands. And you have these four little things of wisdom. Now there are four powerful things that please. 29, there be three things which go well, yea, four that are comely and going. A lion which is strongest among beasts and turneth not away for any. A lion stands for courage, the roar of the lion, the appearance of the lion. You think of a man like Churchill that stood up in the moment of need and by his determination turned the hearts of people to resist the Germans and so won through. Wherever you see courage, it's a wonderful thing. See a courageous brother and you admire that brother and you are inspired by the brother. It's like the lion that turneth away from naught. But there's something greater than the lion. In verse 31 we have the greyhound, but the Hebrew word is a difficult. It means gird in the loins, and that which is gird in the loins stands for faith, according to Paul. Courage is a wonderful thing, but match that courage with faith and how greater it is. You see not a Churchill, you see a David. And you see a David rising up from the depths into which he was plunged by his own disobedience, lifting himself up till I believe he was a greater man than the stripling that marched against Goliath. You see, a man of courage and of faith are matched together. That is something that is pleasing. A he-goat. A he-goat is the defender of the flock. He stands boldly upright. He will defend the flock. He'll fight anyone that'll come there. He's going to defend that flock. And I don't know if you've ever seen a fighting rams. The fighting rams are something to see. They'll go back, each side of them, they're going to fight to the death. Each will take a place about the level of those walls. And then they come to one another and crash! Back again. Crash! Now fight like that. The heads hit together like cement. Until suddenly the horns get twisted sometimes and both die. But it's rather wonderful to see good defense, isn't it? Someone defending the faith. So you see, there we have the he-goat. And a king against whom there is no rising up, because he exercises his authority quietly and carefully and with consideration. There's no rising up against him. So there we have authority that is used in a very good way, in a way that is very pleasing to those that are subjected to it. And we got the summary here of all these things in the last verses. If thou hast done foolishly and lifting up yourself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy lips. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the forcing of wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. If you have done evil, we've all done that. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter. Now, once I was a farmer, I've been many things, and I used to milk 25 cows, and then I had to separate the milk, put them through a separator, which I wound by hand, and out came cream. Marvellous. But never once, though I may have tried it, I don't remember, did I turn the handle the other way and the cream come back in the milk. Never happened. When I was boxing, I brought blood forth from the nose of another person. I couldn't pick that blood up and say, look, I'm very sorry, I'll put it back. In other words, you see, some things you do, there's no turning back. In other words, when a person does that which is wrong, what's the good of doing anything about it? What's the good of trying to do anything about it except to forgive it and ask God for forgiveness of that sin? You don't want to tell people and say, oh, look, I've been such a sinner in my life. I went and did through all this. Forget it. You can't reclaim it. You can receive forgiveness for it. No more than once that is turned into cream can it go back in the milk or the blood back into the nose. We do things that are stupid. We need to bear in mind that these things that are stupid are done. Bear it before God. Seek the forgiveness of them and turn away from them. Surely if you do that, if you don't do that, it only causes further wrath. Now here we have, while the chairman's coming up here to stop this session because I know I've gone over time, 3 minutes. Here we have the advice of Agar, which is set forth. There are open wickednesses to be avoided. There are insatiable appetites to shun. There are hidden sins to be revealed. There are foolish actions that disturb. There's a wisdom that gives strength to the weak and a way of life pleasing to all, including God. Finally, there is a way to redeem folly when it is committed, and there you have it in the last verses of this chapter.